One of the aspects of the Founders Conference that I enjoy the most is the opportunity to hear the testimonies of those who have traveled various pathways to come into an understanding of an application of the doctrines of grace. And there's opportunities for the sharing of these testimonies in private times and over the meal tables and in the dormitories. And also, we have afforded an opportunity in the schedule for a formal presentation of such testimonies for all of us to be able to hear together from certain individuals. And we're going to do that again this year, and we want to, or first of all, Walter Johnson will be coming to share with us what God has done in his life in bringing him to the acknowledgement of the truth and also how that has worked itself out in ministry. Walter is the pastor of the Ebenezer Welcome Church, and it's in South Carolina along the North Carolina border. Is that correct? In that region, he is currently finishing up a dissertation at New Orleans Seminary on the role of reason in the theology of Carl F. H. Henry. So you'll hear him prayerfully as he comes and shares with us his testimony and then leads us in prayer.
It is a privilege to be here. The testimonies of many of you here have spoken to me and encouraged me in times past in the conferences here before and sitting around the tables and sharing, and I just trust that maybe the way the Lord has worked with me might be of somewhat now an encouragement to some of you, or maybe some who are going along that same rugged path. It seems like most of the testimonies that I've heard since I've been here, and I think I've only missed one of the conferences, has begun one of two ways. This is almost all of them. There's one beginning that says I was sitting in a church history class with Dr. Tom Nettle, and it all started there. The other is I was born and reared there in a good, conservative Baptist church. Well, I never had Dr. Tom Nettles for a class, and so mine starts out the other way, a path that many of you have trod. I did grow up in a family that was a member of a good, conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing Southern Baptist church, and I'm thankful for that. I'll tell you, when I was there, I learned very early that the Bible was God's infallible and inerrant word, and that the grass could wither and the flower could fade, but that the word of God was going to stand forever. So I've never had a problem with that, and I'm thankful for that. As I went through this opportunity of struggling with the doctrines of grace, it never crossed my mind that I might just have to believe that what the Bible said was actually wrong. Now, you know, there are people that do that, and I'm really encouraged by some of these writers, many of whom I've read, and commenting on the passages in Paul in Romans 9 or Romans 8 or John there in 6 and 10, when they'll say, I don't know why the Calvinists and the Arminians are arguing. It's very clear what John or Paul or Jesus has said here. They're teaching a strong predestinarianism, but it's just something that we have to reject, and many writers have done that. But I never was, never thought of that I would have to do that, because I've always trusted that the Bible was what it said it was. It was the Word of God. Also, in my fundamentalist church, we believe the Bible in its inerrancy. We even believe the notes that were written down at the bottom were inspired, even though they were written just in the last century there. But those were inspired right along with the rest of it. But there were other things about my church that I grew up that I was not as happy with, or grew later not to be happy with. We've discussed the altar calls, and I've seen my pastor on many occasions have an altar call and nobody would come. And so he would go back to the mic and tell a real sad story about a man in a car wreck. He was at the point of death, and, you know, have everybody crying, and then 25 or 30 people had come down, and half of those would want to be saved after hearing that. And I grew up in that, and even at these early times, I did see something somewhat amiss there, but did not come to a full understanding of that until later on. When I became old enough to begin being involved in church work, we had a good bus ministry. We had three large buses and three vans. I got involved with that. I went out and handed candy out to the children and did everything that I could to get them to come into the church, and we would manipulate them, even though I didn't understand that that's what I was doing at the time, was to make some kind of a commitment. We never said much to their parents. We just wanted to let the children come so we could deal with them. But I grew up in that kind of a church setting, and as I read the Bible, I did see these passages all through that taught the doctrines of grace, but I knew that it just couldn't be true. And as I read what I thought was these few passages at a time, I would say, well, you know, I'm sure there's a good explanation for this somewhere. There's somebody that can explain these passages, and they don't really mean what they sound like they mean. And so I would dismiss these, what I thought was five or six passages in the Bible that were problematic for me. But little did I know that later things would change. I did see problems there. As I was a student in college, I began to feel the call of God to the Christian ministry. And I had a thirst to win people to Christ, something I've never lost. I wanted to present the gospel to people and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, just as I'd done with the younger children, the bus ministry. That was a desire that I had. As this call to the ministry came, I did not want to receive that call. I've heard people say before, you know, that was the greatest thing to me. I didn't have to surrender to the minister. I'll tell you, when the Lord called me, I came gladly. Well, I'll tell you, I didn't come gladly. It came over a period of time, and I came into the ministry kicking and screaming, wanting to go the other direction. I was not interested. Now, if I know my own heart, it was not because I wanted to be rebellious against God. I wanted to do His will. But I'm afraid that I had a theology that is not very conducive for the mental health of a person that's in a pastorate at that time. I just did not feel that I could stand up under that kind of pressure, that I could continue to do what I saw my pastor doing, and doing very well, a very congenial man, educated man, charismatic personality, oratory skills, none of which, of any of those, did I feel like that I had. But I wanted to do what the Lord wanted me to do. But I just did not feel that I could do that. But finally, I threw in the towel, I threw up the white flag, and I did surrender, even though, as I said, I really did not want to do that. I saw the problems that were before me. I said, I've seen what I've tried to do in the Christian life, and if I have to get into this as a vocation, I really don't know what's going to happen. But a little bit at a time, I did come to that realization that there were going to be discouragements, and I was just going to have to follow the Lord's leading and go ahead and go. But then a problem arose. At about this same time, I had a brother who, by the grace of God now, is a Presbyterian minister in a PCA church. But at this time, he was going in every direction. You know, this is back in 1973, looking for all kinds of truth apart from any kind of organized church, looking for the truth. You know, unadulterated church. And they got into just about everything, except they never did deal with the faith healing or the charismatics. But just about anything other than that, they got into it. And I would listen to him, and I didn't want to argue with him, but I would listen. And I would hear of him say how the organized church is an apostate church. They turned their backs on the truth, and I'm in a mush of what he said. Touched me. They got a little bit into this Keswick stuff, and I said, you know, I never hear anything about this deeper life and this kind of thing that I feel like I ought to have. And so I began to listen to him more and more. And then I began to hear him say, you know, there's no such thing as an organized church, as a minister who's paid to carry out his duties and responsibilities. And I began to listen to that. And so I began to get to the point that I saw I was either going to have to stay where I was, or I was going to really have to agree with everything he said. I didn't realize there was any middle ground in between. And that became the problem for me. And it was a terrible ordeal that I went through. And I remember one day then, I was sitting talking to him at the kitchen table. And he made a statement, and I don't even remember what the statement was. I do remember what my answer to it was. I said, Sam, that statement there to me sounds like that the end result of that is going to be a predestination and God's election. And he said to me, he said, well, Walter, I'll tell you. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I began to see and believe that this is the truth of what the Bible's saying. Well, I just sort of said, well, that's something, you know. But what I was saying down on the inside is this conversation just might as well not continue. I've heard of people that believe this kind of thing before, but I never have really seen one of these rappers. And here's one up here. And it's my brother. And so I said, you know, just to myself, this conversation just doesn't need to go any farther. And I went upstairs, and I sat down, and I opened my Bible, and I began to look up all the anti-Calvinist statements in the Bible, you know, these at John 3:16 and other things like that. And I said, as long as John 3:16 is in my Bible, I don't have to worry about this kind of stuff. As long as God has a desire to save all men, as my Bible says, I don't have to worry about that. And so I tried to feed my mind on these things, but the problem was, it seemed that everywhere I turned in the Scriptures, I was finding what I had been finding all along. And every passage it seemed like I would read, I was saying, oh, somebody's got an explanation for that somewhere. I'm not sure where it is, where Paul says this in Romans 9, or Jesus says this. And folks, by the way, this is funny now, and it's a little bit funny to me, but it wasn't very funny back then. I'll tell you, that's heart-wrenching. And I know you're laughing because many of you experienced the same thing, but I'll tell you, it hurts. And I began to struggle with these things in the Scriptures and see that it wasn't two or three passages here that I'd said somebody somewhere can explain. It was most of the Bible. And I began to have a problem with that, and I struggled with it. And it was a problem for some time. And I so much wanted to hold my traditional beliefs because I wanted to stay in the ministry. I didn't want to call the church an apostate church. The beliefs that they had were really a hyper-Calvinistic belief. I said, my heart's in evangelism. They don't have any room for that in their thought. And so I just did not want to get into that. But the more and more I read the Scriptures, the more I saw. And the more it confronted me. And there was a preacher that came to our town one day. And most everyone here would know his name. And I said, I'm going to ask him. I don't even want to talk with my pastor. And so I called him aside and I said, let me ask you about predestination. He said, oh, predestination is a biblical doctrine. He said, you have to believe that. And I said, well, this guy believes it. He's still preaching in a church and all, evangelizing. And he said, let's look here in Romans. And he said, for whom he foreknew, he predestinated. He went through that. He said, you see, God looked way down in the future, and he saw that you were going to be saved, and so he predestinated you. And I said, well, what a relief. I mean, that was like a burden lifted up. I said, I believe in predestination. It's really no problem. And boy, I got home and I was feeling so good, and I opened up the Bible and I looked at that passage again, and my heart just sank. And I said, wait a minute, that's not what that thing said. It didn't say for what he foreknew, it said for whom he foreknew. And then I said, I've heard something about this foreknowing before, and I said, I'm going to get a couple of commentaries that I can trust and see what they say. And I went to Matthew Henry. Some of these others. And I began to say, wait a minute, this is not really right. But little bit at a time, the Lord opened my eyes to something. And I was able to behold the beauty of his word. And I'm thankful for that. And I was introduced. In fact, my brother gave me a set of, Brother John Reaping, or Brother Ernie's brother, a set of four tapes. After I'd already said I'm going to believe this, whatever it says, and those really helped, a tremendous set of tapes. And then I was going to work one day as a security guard. While I was working, I was relieving a man there that was reading some of Spurgeon. I found out that he attended a Southern Baptist church in my own city where the pastor was Reformed. And I said, glory to God, I'm still in this thing. You know, I can preach. And I don't have to leave the church. And this is great. And so it was just a burden lifted off of my back. I want to take just a moment to tell you what it's meant to me in my ministry. Now, I wasn't in a formal ministry when I came on these doctrines, and so when these doctrines came upon me. But I'll tell you what these doctrines have done for my ministry. They've kept me in the ministry. I don't believe that I could have continued with the theology that I had and the pressure that was on me to pull people to a decision. And just the overall pressures are coming up with a better tactic this week than what I had last week. And I just could not have continued with that. I've already alluded to the fact that it gave me a new Bible. I'll tell you, when I came to these things, the whole Bible then became something new. It became something consistent. You know, the doctrines of grace are consistent. They're logically solid. And that, many times, is often overlooked. A doctoral seminar that I was in, there was a student who wrote a paper on the doctrine of God in Gresham Machen, our beloved Dr. Machen, and one of his comments was, overall, it seems to the present writer that Machen's doctrine of God is a systematic unity, consistently and cogently argued. Indeed, this may be its most glaring weakness. I said, brother, if you ever find any problem with my theology or any papers I write in here, I hope it's that. I hope it's too consistent for you. But the doctrines of grace are logically consistent. It makes the Bible fit together as a whole, and our minds need logical consistency. We need truth. It gave me a new Bible. It gave me a new God. As I started to go into the ministry, I read. I turned to that passage where God said to Moses, will you go ahead, Moses? I'll go with you. And you know, somehow that wasn't good enough for me. God will go with me. The reason was, the God I had wasn't big enough to help me. And when I went back and read these things again, and I felt God's call into the ministry, and God said to me, I'll go with you. Then I had a different attitude. I said, well, God, if you'll go with me, I'll go, and I believe I can do it. If you'll go with me, and you'll go before me. It's kept me in the ministry, gave me a new Bible, gave me a new God. It gave me a courage that I didn't have before. And he guaranteed my success. That's what I like best of all. He guaranteed. I don't believe I'll ever stand before a group like this and somebody introduce me and say, you know, this fella has been the successful pastor at such and such a Baptist church. I don't believe I'll, because the world and even at times their own denomination define success in a different way. But you know, just as in Acts 18:10, God spoke to Paul and said, don't you be afraid when you go in that city. I've got some people there. And the only thing you have to do is not have any kind of tactic, not do any, pull any strings. You just go in there and preach, and great things will happen. And I said, God, I may not be a good preacher, but I can do that. If you've got some people, we can go out there and find them. It gave me a newfound courage. A courage that I believe every one of us has felt. I want to read in closing just a small section here of a book of by a man who does not espouse the doctrines of grace. He attacks them, mainly through this book. But I do want to read what he says. At least he sees the good, the practicality that's come out of it. And this is what I've seen. He says, Calvinism at its best was a divinely furnished tonic for an age of persecution. It put iron in men's blood when dark days were shortly to come upon them. In troubled times, when the hearts of many were to fail, the saints were upheld by the knowledge that each individual soul on whom the divine hand has been laid, there is a vocation as real as if he were alone upon the planet. The conviction that God had chosen them to do and endure his will, and that nothing could separate them from his love, enabled these tired men and women to bear their loads. When we think of Knox, Cromwell, Milton, and Bunyan, we realize how often a living faith in God's sovereign purpose has produced moral heroism of the noblest type. Their burdens grew lighter as they considered that God had so determined that they must bear it. They were crushed down, but they rose up again. And that's coming from one who's not numbered among us. And thanks be unto God for the truth of his word. If he's opened up our eyes, we have a new God, we have a new book, we have a new courage, we have a new outlook on our whole ministry. Praise be unto God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your tender mercies that have followed us all the days of our lives. Father, we thank you for that work of salvation that you wrought in our hearts so rich and so free. Lord, of which we can look at ourselves and say we did not deserve it or merit it. Lord, that we did not come to you, but you in your goodness came to us. You opened our eyes to the truth of your word by regenerating our hearts. And Lord, for all these things we're thankful. And Lord, we thank you for the experience that we're able to have here together now as brothers and sisters around your word, and those of us who are so thankful for the great revival of these doctrines of grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in these and forever to give you thanks and praise for them. Father, I pray that you would be with us in the remainder of the meeting that we have here, that it might be an encouragement to each one of us. Lord, that every one of us would be able to go from this place having our hearts inspired, having seen a God who is thrice holy lifted up, one that we know is in control of all things and in control of us, one in whom we can put our trust. Lord, I pray that you would be with Brother Rob as he comes to speak to us. I thank you for his life and for his ministry and for the things that he's learned. And Lord, I pray that you might use him in the presentation now to uplift our hearts and speak to us the words that we need to hear about this great Christian who loved you and who you loved and has worked and done such a great work among Baptist people. Lord, again, we thank you. We pray your presence and power with us here. In Christ's holy name, amen.
I really don't know how I can express to you my thanksgiving and really my joy at standing before you today. I guess that there's nothing greater for me than studying and teaching on Bunyan himself, except perhaps that proclamation of Scripture, and I believe it was Spurgeon himself who said that Bunyan bled Bible, so I'm in good company there. I thank to certainly Ernie out there and my dear friend Russell Alden that Bunyan is indeed a patron saint. And as R.F. told us last night, Bunyan is just very difficult to get away from. Everywhere we go, we seem to be influenced by this man, and it wasn't too many years ago that even our public education system used him with regularity within English classes and literature classes. I hope that today's message, as we think, as we reflect a little bit on the personal evangelism as found within Bunyan, that our hearts will be edified. Somebody asked me last night after R.F. got done if he had stolen my thunder. How can you steal thunder when a man is so filled? There's just so much to speak on, and how in the next 50 minutes or so we can get done speaking on personal evangelism, I do not know, but we shall certainly try. And I'm very thankful that R.F. did introduce us to Bunyan, and hopefully we're prepared now to meet that most evangelical and experiential of all Calvinists. Let me ask you to pray for me also. Great fear that I stand up here today, and yet I believe that our God shall teach us all something. Let's pray just for a moment before we begin. Our Father, we would simply declare with the psalmist today that you would incline our hearts to thy testimonies, that we would not seek dishonest gain, that we might turn our eyes from looking at vanity and revive within us, Father, your ways. Establish your word in us, that word which produces reverence. To glory be to you forever and ever. Amen. You'll notice on the schedule that the title of this session is Lessons from Bunyan on Personal Evangelism, and I must add a subtitle to that, specifically Lessons from Bunyan on Personal Evangelism, The Testimony of Hopeful is Found in Pilgrim's Progress. If you have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, get it out. It will hold you in good stead for the next few moments. And let me begin by reading a portion of that testimony from Hopeful, and I think that it will set the mood for what I have to say today, and certainly it will lay open the heart of this man, John Bunyan. Listen to this and catch the vision. The testimony of Hopeful. He bid me to go and see. Then I said, it was presumption. But he said no, for I was invited to come. Then he gave me a book of Jesus, his inditing or writing, to encourage me more freely to come. And he said concerning that book that every jot and tittle thereof stood firmer than heaven and earth. Then I asked him, what must I do when I came? And he told me, I must entreat upon my knees with all my heart and soul the Father to reveal him to me. Then I asked him further, how must I make my supplication to him? And he said, go, and thou shalt find him upon the mercy seat, where he sits all the year long to give pardon and forgiveness to them that come. I told him that I knew not what to say when I came, and he bid me to say to this effect, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or if I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. With that singular statement, John Bunyan identifies himself as perhaps the greatest single proponent outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself
as an inviter of sinners to come to Christ. I think that we might search high and low, and yet without a doubt, Bunyan is that most evangelical of all within his mindset. And the evidence that we have right here within Pilgrim's Progress just simply cannot be refuted. It is just not mere implication. It is more than that. Bunyan explicitly states the view that indeed within all of his writings is further corroborated, that he invites sinners to Jesus Christ. The evangelical Bunyan is prevalent for all to see. Now, I would have to admit to you that that Puritan and sectarian influence within Bunyan is real, for you see, Bunyan always preached, he always proclaimed that the initiative of salvation begins with God. It is the divine acts of power and grace that bring forth triumphal entry into heavenly bliss. Bunyan cannot be doubted in that, but the evangelical Bunyan is what we're looking at this day. And the evangelical Bunyan cannot be given an inferior place. For you see, according to him, once man was elected, once man was called, once man was regenerated, that same man must respond. Without grace, there was no response. But with grace, response was certain. I don't think that we should make any rash or hurried statements or conclusions about the matter, but Bunyan stood with the best who would proclaim the invitation of their master as found within Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mentioned a moment ago that there are other writings of Bunyan that would corroborate what we find within the Pilgrim's Progress. And over a period of years, I have researched these writings, clearly 38 of them, and I have a list here, and yet time will not warrant me naming that list, but 38 works of Bunyan, beginning with Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and ending with his last sermon and all sorts in between, including some might find a little unusual reprobation asserted. But Bunyan, in the midst of 38 works, quite clearly places an interest and an emphasis in calling men to Christ. That is not a fabricated list. Rather, it is an accurate compilation of Bunyan's appeal and Bunyan's emphasis to call men to Christ. Bunyan was about that business. Sometimes, if you would do your own study, and I commend that to you, you may search out entire sections of his works, and you shall find that in those entire sections he has given emphasis to that, and that is the majority of his works. In others of his works, he speaks only in a few paragraphs or sentences, but still the emphasis is there. Bunyan would call men to Christ. Let me read for you an example from one of his works that is entitled A Few Sighs from Hell. And I quote, "And that thou mayest so do, in the first place, beg of God that he show thee the nature of the gospel, and set it home effectually with life and power upon the soul by faith, which is this, that God would show thee that as thou being man hast sinned against God, so Christ being God-man hath bought thee again, and with his most precious blood set thee free from the bondage thou hast fallen into by sins. And that not upon the condition that thou wilt do thus and thus, this and some other good work, but rather that thou, being first justified freely by mere grace through the blood of Jesus, shouldst also receive thy strength from him who hath bought thee, to walk before him in all well-pleasing, being enabled thereto by virtue of his Spirit, which hath revealed to thy soul that thou art delivered already from wrath to come, by obedience not of thee, but of another man, vis-a-vis Jesus Christ," end quote. Perhaps another occasion we would find Bunyan speaking of an invitation. Another occasion we would find Bunyan calling men to Christ, and I point to that brief yet poignant last sermon of his that was based on John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen to this, and I quote, "The first use is this, to make a strict inquiry whether you are born of God or not. Examine by those things I laid down before, of a child of nature and a child of grace. Are you brought out of the dark dungeon of this world into Christ? Have you learned to cry, my Father? All God's children are criers. Cannot you be quiet without you have a belly full of the milk of God's word? Cannot you be satisfied without you have the peace of God? Pray you, consider it and be serious with yourselves. If you have not these marks, you will fall short of the kingdom of God. You shall never have an interest there. There is no intruding. They will say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will say, I know you not. No child of God, no heavenly inheritance. We sometimes give something to those who are not our children, but we do not give to them our lands. Oh, do not flatter yourselves with a portion among the sons unless you live like sons. When we see the king's son playing with a beggar, this is unbecoming. So if you be the king's children, live like the king's children. If you be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things below. When you come together, talk of what your father promised you. You should love your father's will and be content and pleased with the exercises you meet with in this world. If you are the children of God, live together lovingly. If the world quarrel with you, it is no matter. But it is sad if you quarrel together. If this be amongst you, it is a sign of ill breeding. It is not according to the rules you have in the Word of God. Dost thou see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him. Love him. Say that this man and I must go to heaven together someday. Serve one another. Do good for one another. And if any wrong you, pray to God to right you and love the brother. Lastly, if you be the children of God, learn this lesson. Gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former conversation, but be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Consider that the holy God is your Father, and let this oblige you to live like the children of God, that you may look upon him face to face with comfort some other day." You know, from the evidence that we have given in perhaps 7 to 10 minutes this morning, I think it would be difficult to maintain the premise that John Bunyan was non-invitatory in his gospel methodology. To read his works is to read a man who would strike at the heart of the issue. John Bunyan, like no other, unashamedly and unreservedly calls men to Christ. And so if Bunyan does that, why should we not also? His formulations are doctrinally full, and yet they're very, very down to earth. They're pithy, and yet they appeal to the common mind. They're forceful, yet they're given with such graciousness. Our dear friend, Pastor Reisinger, always says that a man of grace is a gracious man. And indeed, Bunyan's invitations for sinners to come to Christ are full of demands to repent and believe, yet they are without peer as to their acknowledgement of the sublime work of God and God alone in that calling. I would like to say, as I did this investigation, that Bunyan presents to the reader and to those who would study him a window into this issue. And this issue is not something easily dealt with. Is it not true that pamphlets and books have been written on this issue of the invitation of sinners to come to Christ? Is it not also true that men have proclaimed such from their pulpits? Is it not also true that much discussion has been engaged in, and that discussion has further led to arguments, to dissension, to strife, and controversy of every type? And is it not true that we even have conferences called for the necessity of reviewing this in detail that we might find a biblical answer? How are Baptists going to understand this thing? Well, I think it might be fair that we as Baptists would simply come to the Tinker of Bedford. And though we find within Bunyan the finest strains of English Reformation and Puritan belief, yet we find a man who perhaps in his last work, certainly one of his last works, The Heavenly Footman, declaring himself quite soundly that he was an Anabaptist. The task then, I think, this day, at least for me, is to distinguish within the work of Bunyan the fountain of evangelical truth relating to the free invitation of the gospel to sinners. I think that's such a comprehensive subject. Well, how do I cover that? I felt a place in my heart for Brother Gates last evening as I contemplated the terrible subject that was given to him, the evangelism of Jesus. How can he cover that in 50 minutes? And then I went home and began to think about mine some more. The evangelism of Bunyan. And how may I cover that in that period of time? From a practical sort, practical way, let me just say that I, too, have to stick with my notes, and I've never seen RF do that. Secondly, let me say that this work has to be abridged in some way, for there's just too much. I'm going to try to abridge it two ways. First, though Bunyan's works are plenteous, I'm going to concentrate just on one. And even in that one, secondly, I'm going to take a small section, dissect, if you will, and pull out a piece to be examined in detail. Of course, the work is the greatest of all. Some might argue with me on that. We're going to look at Pilgrim's Progress and the portion within that work, as I mentioned before. Though we could have picked many, and certainly evangelist dealings with Pilgrim, as was described last night, would be excellent. But we're going to look at Hopeful's testimony. I think that therein we shall find ample and explicit doctrine concerning the topic at hand. Now, I want to look at this under five heads this morning. If you copy things down, as some do, I'll try to give those to you so you know where we're going. The first head is the necessity of the soul, or the soul's necessity. The soul's necessity. Now, to recount quickly for those of you who are less familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, or perhaps even some who have not read it, let me bring you up to date as to where we are in Pilgrim's Progress at this point. Pilgrim and Hopeful are nigh the celestial city. They have come somewhat of a distance from the Delectable Mountains where they met with the four shepherds. The four shepherds were there to encourage, to build up. The four shepherds were also there to warn. As they went out of those Delectable Mountains, they found themselves being encountered in turn by ignorance, flatterer, and atheist. Also during this time, their conversation took on many different twists and turns, and one of those parts of the conversation was an encounter with a character known as Little Faith. Little Faith, a most pitiable character. How sad of a character that we find within Scripture. It grips the heart to listen and to read about Little Faith. But all of that is past. And as they draw closer and closer to the celestial city, they come upon a spot of turf known as the Enchanted Ground. And in the Enchanted Ground, the shepherds have given them a warning that they are not to linger there, that this indeed is dangerous territory, and they must quickly make their way through it. In order to preserve their own souls, praise be to the Lord to grant us that window into our topic. Christian, Pilgrim, and Hopeful engage in lively discourse. And the witness of hopeful is going to strike at the very heart of the biblical evangel. And it's going to be the window for us to see Bunyan's thoughts on this. I want us to note first, within the soul's necessity, the offerings of hopeful as he responds to Christian's inquiry. Here's what Christian asks. How came you to think at first of doing as you do now? Walter, this morning, it's when Ernie came up to him and said, I want you to give your testimony. That's what Christian is asking of hopeful. And the now grace-imbued hopeful responds like this, quote, I continued a great while in the delight of those things which were seen and sold at the fair, things which, as I believe now, would have I continued in them, drowned me in perdition and destruction, all the treasures and the riches of the world. And I delighted much in rioting, reveling, drinking, swearing, lying, uncleanness, Sabbath breaking, and whatnot, all that intended to destroy my soul. But I found at last, by hearing a considering of the things that are divine, which I heard of you and also of beloved faithful, who was put to death for his faith and good living in Vanity Fair, that the end of these things is death, and that for these things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. End quote. Now the words of hopeful herein are instructive to the discerning because they reveal the heart of the unconverted sinner. Note what he has to say. He speaks of treasures and riches of the world. And he says that these treasures and riches that are in the world, they were delightful to him. How they pleased his soul. Oh, they charmed him. They attracted him. They were enjoyable to him. They would allure him even to his destruction and his death. They were delightful. You know, I think that the testimony of hopeful here is not far from the testimony or the betrayal that the beloved McShane gave in one of his messages. He speaks in that message of the unmitigated lust of the sinful heart, and that is where hopeful was. Listen to what McShane has to say. It is in the heart that he says this. This is the secret desire of every unconverted bosom. If the breath of God were within the reach of men, it would be stabbed a million times in one moment. When God was manifest in the flesh, he was altogether lovely. He did no sin. He went about continually doing good. And they took him and hung him on a tree. They spat at him and they mocked him. And this is what men would do with God again if they could. Learn first the fearful depravity of your own heart. I venture to say that not an unconverted man present has the most distant idea of the monstrous wickedness that is now in his breast. You have a heart that could kill God if it could. If the bosom of God were now within your reach, and one blow would rid the universe of God. You have a heart fit to do the deed. Oh, the beloved McShane, such a tender man. And yet here he describes sin at its very core. And that's what Bunyan saw through his character hopeful. He had formerly depicted it within his character pilgrim. He brings it to fruition within hopeful, and it is not unlike his own characterization, for we read within Grace Abounding, quote, it was my delight to be taken captive by the devil, being so filled with all unrighteousness, the which did also so strongly work and put forth itself both in my heart and life. And that from a child. Oh, I had few equals, especially considering my years, which were tender for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. Yea, so settled and rooted was I in these things that they became second nature to me. Oh, here is the natural state of man. But my question is it second nature? It's a fearful thing to question a saint like Bunyan, especially in the midst of Bunyanites. But I've got to do that. Second nature indeed not, it is first nature. Man shall find himself cursing his God and throwing his fist in his face. That is who we are, and that is a fearful thing. The unconverted mind is folly preeminently, and the unconverted mind is folly universally. And Hopeful simply gives us a picture, not just of who he was, but indeed who we all have been. That same mind languishes in its corruption. It's charmed through and through so that it won't let go even though its doom is pronounced. The sin lays so heavily against him that it is like a harlot with a naive young man. Its seduction is so enticing that every delight of his heart runs to that same strange woman. It is the delight of the heart. Does this repulse a converted man? Yes. The debauching potency of sin is not so strong against the man of God, but there is reason for that. And the reason is that the man of God has a heart that has been regenerated. And the necessity of the soul is now seen, but it is seen only through the workings of God. And that is not true with the unredeemed. Hopeful himself said, I was not willing presently to know the evil of sin nor the damnation that follows the commission of it. You see, Faithful had put the gospel to him, and he had put to him that his soul surely must be damned. The necessity was evident, but sin continued in its work. And I must conclude, and I think you must also conclude, that the mere necessity of the soul does not immediately bring profit to that same soul. For you see, Hopeful's enlightenment to the sure destruction that lay ahead did not bring with it the power of conviction. I use the term power here within this context to mean that apprehension of evil and the consequent damnation which would enable a man to turn from calamity that looms just ahead of him. He had not that power within himself. Therefore, what human instrument, what human procedure, what human system can succeed in eternally benefiting the soul of a man? I think to persuade a man's mind, even his will, does not guarantee spiritual profit. Hopeful had the best of examples before him, Christian and faithful in both life and limb. And yet that did not guarantee the salvation of his soul. They pled with him, to hell, you must be damned. And he didn't turn aside one bit. The necessity of the soul, yes, it is important, but it shall not turn the mind of a man by mere human instruments. It takes a far greater work than that. Perhaps we might look at the facile ravings of the modern sellers of invitatory indulgences and wonder, what are they offering? The second head that we want to look at in Hopeful's testimony is the rejection of sin's consciousness. The rejection of sin's consciousness. Hopeful does make another statement here, and
his statement once again blatantly disavows any type of human instrumentality in the calling of the sinner to Christ. He says this, "I was not willing presently to know the evil of sin." If human procedures do not succeed when the necessity of the soul is introduced, I suggest that they also may fail to the rejection of sin's consciousness in the mind of the unregenerate. You see, Hopeful will further say, after he speaks of the presently knowing the evil of sin, "When my mind first began to be shaken by the word, I shut mine eyes against the light thereof." You see, the prevalency of the human soul is great, and I believe, the prevalency of sin within the human soul is great, and I believe that it is far, far, far greater than many would understand. The plain notion is presented to Hopeful, yet its veracity, its truthfulness is no more potent than the threat of damnation and destruction. Hopeful himself gives us four reasons or causes for the overthrow of this idea. First thing he says is that ignorance looms without fear in the mind of the unconverted sinner. He says, "Oh, I never thought." Dear, never thought. That should be another character in Pilgrim's Progress. Pitiful man. Like Little Faith, but even worse off, because at least Little Faith was a graceful man, and this man is graceless. And I fear that there are many never thoughts in this world who are ruled by their mothers, the sins of ignorance. Never thought. He simply said, "I just did not know." But the question is, shall the magistrate let the violator go free simply because he is ignorant of the law? Indeed not. It is the Lord himself who declares that he will by no means clear the guilty. Never thought shall not go unpunished. The second cause for the overthrow of the soul within this idea of the consciousness of sin is that sin, according to Hopeful, was still sweet to his flesh and he was loath to leave it. Now, this has been fairly treated in what we've just talked about. But let it be said here that the mere consciousness of sin shall not overwhelm the delights of it. The mere consciousness of it. It does not have the efficacy to overthrow it and its delights. For a time, perhaps, consciousness shall reign. It did within the life of poor Hopeful. But notice what he says, "At last my trouble came tumbling down around me." The third cause for overthrow here was that in spite of his consciousness, Hopeful says he could not part with his companions. They had such an attraction for him. Now, perhaps this was because of the strength of their characters and personalities. Perhaps it was because of the weaknesses of Hopeful. But I prefer to believe what Bunyan says here, and it's simply this, that the presence and the actions of these companions was a joy and a delight to Hopeful. He liked what they were doing, and he simply followed them again. Could not part with them. Perhaps this returns us to the previous idea also. But let us know that not only are man's sins themselves so alluring, but the sins of others are so attractive and so enticing that man in that natural state shall go to them. Those he participates in, they're equally delicious. The fourth and last overthrow within this area is that Hopeful simply could not bear the weight of the thought of his sins. He desired to forget them. They were troublesome. They were worrisome. They were weary upon his heart. He simply ran away with his friend Forgetful, and he would not think of them. Take your ease and your leisure. Relax. Even sleep. And forget all your troubles. Now that idea is not new within Bunyan, for previously, in fact, within those first paragraphs of the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan
speaks of this idea of when Pilgrim himself, within the city of destruction, was trying to escape, and his friends thought he was in a frenzy distemper, so they sought to soothe his maniacal mind, and they put him to bed, that he would forget these things. Settle your brain. You know, I think to this end, man will run and flee from God. Oh, he finds comfort in his sleep, and never let it be said that a man who goes to sleep comfortable at night is a man who is at peace with God. You know, it's no wonder, therefore, that flaccid human appeal may be ruined four times over, at least, from what Hopeful says. For the human heart is deceitful. It is utterly wicked, and it will subvert and subterfuge even the best of motives. Even the best of motives. The third head today is the recapitulation of the sinful mind. The recapitulation of the sinful mind. Here is another demonstration that Hopeful gives against the human system of invitation. Christian says to Hopeful, quote, "Then it seems sometimes you got rid of your trouble?" And Hopeful responds, "Yes, verily." You see, it is true, as we've just seen, that the mind ultimately returns to that which is most comfortable. And that's what Hopeful's mind did. Notice how the sinful mind simply returns to that which is most comfortable with. It is most comfortable with sin. You and I would be hard-pressed if we could locate within the world today one single mind that truly desires to move toward the undesirable. I think perhaps within some scientific law they would talk about the path of least resistance. But if we're talking about spiritual laws, I think all we're talking about here is the attempt of the sinner to ease a guilty conscience, and he will return like a wounded stag to the pond, to the waters of iniquity, because that is where he shall soothe those very same wounds. He is comfortable there. He recapitulates within his mind. He removes himself back to that which he is comfortable. You see, that is how it must be, because the sinful mind is at enmity with God, but it is the best of friends with all sorts of villainy. Is that not true? Oh, certainly it is. Hopeful himself lays the foundation for these truths in the testimony that he gives, and he's in the midst of what he calls those affrighting hours, and it is the gnawing conviction of sin upon his heart. And he gives these eight reasons that he feels this way in these hours. If I did but meet a good man in the streets, or if I heard any read in the Bible, if mine head did begin to ache, if I were told that some of my neighbors were sick, if I heard the bell toll for some that were dead, or if I thought of dying myself, if I heard that sudden death had happened to others, but especially when I thought of myself, that I must quickly come to judgment. You see, Bunyan's theological insight is very keen within Pilgrim's Progress. He understands the pervasiveness of evil within the human mind. That which would bring true relief is cast aside. It's like a child with a painful injury who would cry out night and day for some type of relief, but who would cast aside even the most remedial medication. That is how the sinful heart and mind acts. It scorns even providential balm. Away, away it cries, and it simply lingers in its own suffering again. The mind of Bunyan, though, did more than just comprehend this fact. The mind of Bunyan was apprehended by this fact. Notice what he says again in Grace Abounding. "Also, I would at these years be greatly afflicted and troubled with the thoughts of fearful torments of hellfire." still fearing that it would be my lot to be found at last among those devils and hellish fiends who were there bound down with the chains and bonds of darkness into the judgment of the great day. These things, I say, did so distress my soul that then, in the midst of my many sports and childish vanities amid my vain companions, I was often much cast down and afflicted in my mind therewith, yet I could not let go of my sins. A while after those terrible dreams did leave me, which also I soon forgot, for my pleasures did quickly cut off the remembrance of them, as if they had never been. Wherefore, with more greediness, according to the strength of nature, I still let loose the reins of my lust and delighted in all transgressions against the law of God. End quote. You know, as we sit here this day, it would seem to us that the most severest judgments would bring a man to repentance. But I think even these ultimate interests shall do nothing to a temporally minded man. Doom, destruction, everlasting punishment are slight potency compared with the guileful mind. You see, it is that mind that brings forth strife and rebellion and dissension. It is that mind that conceives and gives birth to every sort of cursed and scandalous and soul-destroying sin. The biblical narrative is filled with example upon example of these truths. From beginning to end, I think that we see within the Bible that the soul seeks to murder itself. It brings its own destruction. Once again, therefore, could the human appeal to the mind and heart be of great value? Could the constant recall of godly men and women, though their influence be far and wide, bring a man to Christ? Could the hearing of the most evangelical passages of Scripture and the entreaty to heed the gospel warnings by the most sincere ministers bring a man to Christ? Could the cruelest of infirmities to ourselves and others bring a man to Christ? To the most grief-saturated bereaving or the most terrifying thoughts of death, sudden and without retreat, could they, in and of themselves, bring a man to Christ? I think in all of these instances, men may tumble and toss and turn for a while, but they'll simply roll over, and they will find that which is comfortable for them again. I think the adage that misery loves company ought to be accompanied by this, and that is simply that sin is at ease with its own kindred. The fourth head that I need to quickly get to, and it's a fourth suit against the case for human instrumentalities or systems of getting men to come to Christ, and that is simply the wretched weakness of reformation. The wretched weakness of reformation. Listen to Hopeful once again as he seeks to placate his conscience before God. I thought that I must endeavor to mend my life, for else, thought I am sure to be damned. Yes, and fled from not only my sins, but sinful company too, and betook me to religious duties as praying, reading, weeping for sin, speaking truth to my neighbors, etc. These things I did with many others, too much here to relate. You see, I think at the outset as we read this, everything seems fine with Hopeful. He's not unlike the biblical character that R.F. mentioned last night in The Rich Young Ruler. Personal reformation had found its way within his life, and he was better off for it, both he and his companions. It's often been said that, boy, of all the people that a pastor would want within his church would be a man like the rich young ruler, and I think that that would be true of Hopeful here also. But you see, the rich young ruler and Hopeful and Bunyan himself, though they displayed great piety, there was a wretched weakness within that. Bunyan again. They did beget within me some desires to reform my vicious life and fall in very eagerly with the religion of the times, to wit, to go to church twice a day, and that too with the foremost. That was Tom Nettles. And there I would devoutly both say and sing as others did. I was so overrun with the spirit of superstition, and I like that I adored, and that with great devotion. You see, it is true that lives may be reformed, but where there is no birth, death still reigns. That fact crushed the rich young ruler. And that fact indeed, save for the grace of God, would have crushed Bunyan and his character hopeful. The righteousness of a reformed life is but a miscarried attempt to merit acceptance with God. The prophet tells us that the best man has to offer is but soiled and sodded to God. It's like filthy garments that are polluted and heavy laden with stench. I think it is true that the shrieks of those souls who bring the world's best works to the judgment seat, those shrieks of those shall be the loudest of all. The peril of this soul is full. Some would say, why is this so? Why can this be? I know that many of my students say the same thing. It seems like every year they meet me in the parking lot. And like the young man who approached me last year, he said, I just can't understand this. I've been in church all of my life and I cannot believe that God does not accept my goodness. Hopeful gives a reason for it. In fact, he gives it twice over. Listen to this. I have by my sins run a great way into God's book, and that now my reforming will not pay off that score. Therefore, I should think still under all my present amendments, but how shall I be freed from that damnation that I have brought myself in danger of by my former transgressions? And then he adds this. Another thing has troubled me, even since my late amendments, is that if I look narrowly, even to the best that I now do, I still see sin, new sin, mixing itself with the best that I do. I am now forced to conclude that notwithstanding my former fond conceits of myself and duties, I have committed sin enough in one duty to send me to hell, though my former life had been faultless. You see, this is a sad but faithful story. In the first place, personal reformation can never totally pay the debtor's account. The till has been robbed. The funds have been absconded. And the thief has come and he has stolen and left bankrupt in that thief's name of sin. And in the second place, the thief has not been caught, and all the funds that are yet to come, he shall also sneak in, and he shall steal those. The end is prison and trial and judgment and gruesome execution. When shall men behold that his righteousness is to no avail? When are men going to see that he cannot be vindicated by the works of the law? When will men perceive that when all is done, it is yet unprofitable? When will he discern that to think of heaven by the law is folly? The faithful truth is that salvation is of God and not of man. Therefore, the endless maneuverings of man to effect his own salvation shall fail. That is the simple and final result, failure. Perhaps we should add to that questions, or those questions that I just asked, another series, for this is where we need to spend our time. When shall man behold that the righteousness of Christ is to all avail? When shall man see that he is vindicated alone by the blood of Christ? When shall man perceive that in what Christ has done, it is all profitable? And when shall man discern that to think of heaven by Christ alone is the wisdom of God? Let us lay to rest then the notion this day, and perhaps that's a kind term for it, but let us lay to rest that notion that man-made means shall accomplish God-ordained ends. If it is by the revelation of Christ that man is saved, and I believe that it is, then we must believe and we must spread far and wide that it is Christ who is the revealer of that salvation. Man does not reveal Christ to himself. How may one know of the nature of the revelation of Christ to men in salvation? Well, I think that that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Hopeful again. Oh, and I love this. It was the Lord Jesus that dwelleth on the right hand of the Most High. And thus said he, you must be justified by him, even by trusting to what he hath done himself in the days of his flesh, and suffered when he did hang on the tree. He was a mighty God, and did what he did, and died the death also, not for himself, but for me, to whom his doings and the worthiness of them should be imputed, if I believe on him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is the mediator between God and us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. If you want a biblical enjoyment for inviting sinners to come to Christ, Bunyan has opened the window wide for all to see. It is here. It is simple, yet it is so profound. It is clear, yet it is couched in the deepest mystery. It is common, yet its loveliness cannot be beheld. It causes the heart to faint. It is simply this, that the invitation is the gospel. And if we are to invite sinners unto Jesus Christ, we must invite them according to the sovereign work of our God. For it is he who has brought it to pass. He sets the activity of salvation into motion at his bidding. Remember Hopeful's response when Christian said, and did he respond at your first asking? And he said, no. I bid him a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. You see, it was at a very unbecoming time in Hopeful's experience that God revealed his Son unto him. Indeed, salvation is of the Lord. But not only that, the invitation is the gospel, for we see that it is contained within the blood atonement of Christ. Hopeful continues, and let me quote quickly. For all this I gathered that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins by his blood. And what he did in obedience to his Father's law and in submitting to the penalty thereof was not for himself, but for him who will accept it for his salvation and be thankful. The work of Christ, the gospel, is the invitation. The invitation is the gospel, also seen in the work of the Holy Spirit. For once again, Hopeful says this, He made me see that all the world, notwithstanding the righteousness thereof, is in a state of condemnation. He made me see that God the Father, though he be just, can justly justify the sinner. He made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life, and confounded me with the sense of mine own ignorance. For there never came thought into mine heart before now that he shewed me the beauty of Jesus Christ. He made me to love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, that I should spill it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do we invite, you ask? Yes. By the mercies of our God, The gospel minister is to continually to be about the business of inviting sinners to come to Christ. Oh, let them drink and imbibe deeply in the waters of life, and perhaps, perhaps by the grace of God, there shall be a hopeful, one whose heart is filled with joy, one whose eyes are filled with tears, and one whose affections are running over with the love to the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. I have a short expostulation, but I'm going to let you read that. That's your homework. At the end of The Heavenly Footman, the last paragraph within that work, read Bunyan's invitation. It comes at the end of his sermon. I'm not saying that that's the best methodology, but that's where he put it there, but it's an excellent, excellent statement. He invites sinners to come to Christ, and he invites them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we must do. And if we are not about that task, we are not gospel ministers. God help us. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the lessons that you have given to us. I pray that the words I have spoken have been faithful to your word. If I have caused a brother to stumble because of my sin, oh, Father, forgive me and cause me to repent. But may the gospel ring forth in this land. May we never be ashamed of it. And as our Lord and Savior has given us the task to do, may we invite sinners to come to Christ and be saved. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We're glad that you have heard this tape from the Southern Baptist Conference on the faith of the founders. I'd like to say some things about what this conference is, what it intends to do, and upon what principles it operates. First of all who hear these tapes need to realize that this conference is not a political movement. It has no design on seeking to run any candidate for any office within any denomination. It is strictly a conference for personal edification of pastors, elders, deacons, and members of Baptist churches. It is not a political movement of any kind. Neither do we consider it a place for airing negative and critical vendettas against other groups. We're quite aware that there's much that could be said about pagans, Turks, Jews, atheists, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, Catholics, Arminians, moderates, hyper-Calvinists, and people of other theological persuasions, including ourselves, that would not be favorable. But this conference is designed for a positive presentation. Positive edification is our goal. To embrace the truth with such vigor that error must of necessity fall. What are we? We are Southern Baptist. We welcome people from other denominations, from other traditions. We cherish the fellowship that we have with them, and we feel that the doctrines around which this conference centers are so broadly evangelical that many people can enjoy them. But our stated purpose is to provide edification for people within Southern Baptist life. We affirm our Southern Baptist heritage and desire to recapture it. We affirm the fellowship that is available in the network of all Southern Baptist life in associations and state conventions and desire to sanctify it. And we affirm the conscientious involvement in a multiplicity of benevolences that is characteristic of Southern Baptist life. We desire to reform it. We affirm the task of the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, the Brotherhood Commission, the Sunday School Board, the Christian Life Commission. All of these have good and proper goals and assignments. We desire to see men within these who believe the gospel, and we desire these men to come there not through political manipulation, but through the individual training of man, so that God in his providence may place people who are prepared in those positions. Also, what we are Calvinistic. We do not apologize for that. We believe that Calvinism is the gospel in its purest expression. We could rightly call it Paulinism, but what Christian would not call their doctrine Pauline? We could rightly call it Augustinianism, but Augustine developed his understanding of the doctrines of grace in a context that was not so aware of the necessity of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we call it Calvinism, because not only does it have the great Pauline and Augustinian doctrines of justification by faith, but it also sets these within the context of imputed righteousness as our only standing before God, as set forth in the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. And a third thing we are, in addition to being Southern Baptist and Calvinistic, we are experiential. We do not have the attitude of those guys out there don't know this. But our attitude, hopefully and prayerfully, is this question: has my mind and my heart absorbed, and is it being molded by the reality of these doctrines? And it is in this context that we seek to apply all the doctrines of grace. We're happy that you have listened to this tape and pray that God may benefit you in it, and perhaps in his providence may lead you to attend one of these conferences. God bless you.